Pray with me, please. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, with all in heaven and all in the earth and all everywhere, we bow before you today and announce that you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. You alone are worthy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I would like to express my gratitude to you for your prayers this week. As many of you know, a very, very close friend of our family passed away this week in Indiana, and a number of you have indicated that you've been praying for us. I was able to go down for the funeral on Friday, Brianna and Reese and I, and that is where Dawn is now. She has stayed there to be with the family through the weekend, and very grateful for the opportunity that she has to be there. So we appreciate your prayers. Thank you for that. I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you two stories that are separated from one another by better than 25 years, in my experience. The first one is this. In or around 1985, when I was about 3 years old, some very close friends of mine and I went to a worship service together on Christmas Eve. Now, I was in seminary at the time, and it just so happened that my friends were seminary students as well, meaning that we were all of us preparing for some kind of vocational ministry. And so on Christmas Eve, for some reason, I don't remember why, we decided to go to an Episcopal church. Now, for those of you who don't know, an Episcopal church is very much like, very similar to a Roman Catholic church. It is very traditional. It is very formal. As we drove into the parking lot of this Episcopal church, the parking lot was full, and we walked into a full sanctuary of people. And as we looked around, we saw this beautiful building with stained glass windows on several sides and crosses displayed prominently in various places, and many symbols displayed throughout this sanctuary. And we were seated, and someone came forward and began to read the worship service. Most of the service was read this evening. They opened a prayer book, and people in the congregation turned to the appropriate page, and they began reading responsively back and forth to one another. Now, this was all fairly new to me, and so I was looking at the person next to me to figure out what page we were on, and then I would turn to the page, and about the time I'd start thinking I knew where we were, I would realize they had turned to another page. And then pretty soon, everybody would stand together without anyone prompting it, because it was written in the prayer book. Everyone would stand together, and then at a certain place, everyone would kneel together, and so I was standing about 20 seconds after everybody who stood and seated 20 seconds after and kneeling down, and all of my intention was on trying to get it right. I was looking at the pages of the people next to me and doing everything late, and then I don't know exactly how even to describe this, except to say there came this moment when we were all kneeled at the benches in front of us by the pew. And I became aware that I was no longer thinking about how to do it. And I wasn't worried about getting it wrong. I became aware that the veil had been lifted and I was in the presence of God. And we were in the presence of God. And I became aware that we were in the presence of God together as a community of people. And as we walked out that night, the other seminary students, for whom this was a fairly new and different kind of worship, spoke together that we had had similar kinds of experiences, that we together had become aware that we were in the presence of He who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This was in or around 1985. Now, I want you to fast forward with me to 2012. Dawn and Sage and I drove to Chicago for the kickoff of this missions trip that my daughter Sage is on. We drove to Chicago. We went to O'Hare Airport to one of the large hotels just outside of the airport where we were all meeting together, parents and young people getting ready to go on this trip. And we were told that there was going to be a worship service that evening at 7 p.m. So, of course, we wanted to be a part of that. And so we gathered together in this large convention-like space, rectangular. There were no symbols whatsoever. There was nothing but the fluorescent lights hanging above us and a podium in the very front with a microphone and chairs all seated in one direction. At exactly 7 o'clock, a young man with a guitar and another young man walked up to the front, and the man with the guitar began playing, and with no more introduction, the young man at the microphone began to sing, and I didn't know the song. And so I was looking around at the other people, trying to figure out what the words to this song were, and because it was a chorus that repeated itself several times over, I started to get it, and about the time I began to get that song, they started doing another one that I had never heard before. And so I listened very carefully, and about the time they were 9/10 of the way through it, I began to get it, and I started singing along. And then I began to notice the voices of the people in this room. Maybe half of them were students getting ready to travel the world in mission, and about half of them family members who had come to see them off. And I began to realize that the voices were going to lift the top of this room off. And this room was filled with praise, and I began to become aware that the veil had been lifted for the people in this setting. And we were in the presence of God, and we were in God's presence together. And we were together declaring, in different words, holy, holy, holy. Two experiences separated by a lot of years that on the surface of things could not have been more different, formal and liturgical and red and charismatic and unfamiliar and informal, and two distinctly different experiences of worship, but one similar thing that was taking place. The veil was lifted, people together aware that they were in the presence of the living God, and worship taking place. As Diane mentioned this morning, and for the next 4 or 5 Sundays, I would like to speak together with you about worship. I would like for us to think together and explore what it is to be the people of God in worship. This is, after all, the central thing that we do together as a congregation. Ask, what is the one thing that we do in common? We do many important things. We do missions. We do His Place. We do Christian education. Ask, what is the one thing that we all do together as a congregation? And we all could agree, we gather together as the people of God gathered for worship. And what I want to announce to you this morning is that this is revolutionary business that we are doing right here. This is scary business, because what we are doing together is we are tearing down the scaffolding of all of the idols that we have constructed through our lives, all of these things on which we have learned to stand. We're letting go of all of them, and we are entrusting ourselves to the power and the love and the goodness of God. And together, we are declaring that God alone is worthy. This is timely for us as a congregation, obviously. As I met together with the worship creative worship team that Diane was referring to a few minutes ago, it seemed good to all of us. As soon as I spoke about worship as a theme in worship, we all said, yes, that's what we need to do. We're in a time of transition, as you know. Our worship pastor of 20 years, Pastor Ron, who's done such an excellent job, and Jackie, have been called and sent to a different kind of ministry. And so we, as a congregation, are in transition. And now my wife, Dawn, has been asked to be the interim worship director. And by the way, Angie Armstrong has been asked to be the interim choir director. And I want you to know, Mike Wernke says that there are times in your life when your prayers sound something like this. O thou most blessed and holy Father, thou art good and thou art kind. And then there are times in your life when your prayers are shouted while you're sliding across the floor on your knees toward your altar of prayer, and the only word that comes out is, God! And I kind of think that for Angie and Dawn, this is one of those God times. You know what I'm saying? So I know that they would appreciate your prayers. This is a timely time in our church because of transition that is taking place. And what we're doing here is a little bit like talking about eating while you're eating. We are here for worship. That's what we're doing. We've gathered together as God's people, the church, We've gathered together to worship. And as we're worshiping, we're pausing to say, what is it that we're doing here? Why is this important? Why do we do this week after week after week? Why is it important for this to be woven into the fabric of my life? So this is timely. This is also timely in view of what is going on in churches around North America. Today, there are churches all over North America that are asking, what is it that we do as we gather together for worship? Why is this so important to us? We're aware that people all over North America are leaving churches, and something called spirituality is really, really, really popular these days. And something called religion is not. And so, by the droves around the country, people are leaving churches and they're doing something called spirituality, whatever that is that that means to them. And so, all over North America today, there are churches that are asking, what is it that we do when we gather together for worship? What is it that God wishes to do in us and with us and among us as we come together and declare that God is holy? What is different about gathering together in the name of Jesus and lifting up this one name? What is different about this than all of the things that are being described today as spirituality? And what I want to propose to you today is that renewal begins with worship. And when we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, when we forget about ourselves, our selfish little selves, and we lift our eyes up off our own private, subjective little concerns, and when we become aware that there's something greater in the world than our own pitiful and pathetic little efforts, and when we lift our eyes in worship of the Creator and Redeemer and Restorer, renewal begins there. So, I believe this is the most important topic that we could be talking about this morning, and I'm asking you to enter with me playfully and prayerfully into a conversation about worship. And we do so by observing a worship service. We're invited this morning to observe a congregation that is at worship, but it is not a congregation like any congregation that you have ever observed before. Because the congregation that we are invited to observe in worship this morning is a heavenly congregation. And the worship service that is taking place this morning is taking place before the altar of the living God. And all the living beings and all the living creatures and all of the angelic hosts are involved in this worship service this morning. It's the service that we read about just a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, and that John, the author of the book of Revelation, invites us to observe. Now, rumor has it that over the course of 2,000 years, there's been a little bit of controversy about the book of Revelation. Just a little. Christians have argued with one another about what is the mark of the beast, and they have argued with one another about who the dragon represents, and they've argued with one another about all of these apocalyptic symbols that are located in the book of Revelation. We've argued. And may I propose to you this morning the answer to many of the questions that are raised in the book of Revelation is, And while you and I might have some strong opinions about some of the different symbols that are raised up in the book of Revelation, a little dose of humility would require us to say, But about this, there is absolutely no debate about the book of Revelation. No one has ever wondered. What is the role of worship in the life of the people of God? About this, the book of Revelation is absolutely unequivocal. It is central. It is basic. It is fundamental. And it is the ground of everything that we do in the book of Revelation. I had a pastor once who preached a series of sermons through the book of Revelation. At the very beginning of this series of sermons, my pastor said, "Now, as we go through Revelation, there are some of you that are going to want me to pull out the charts and tell you when the end of things is going to come, and they're going to ask me to explore the charts of history and tell you how the book of Revelation is fulfilled in all things of history." And he said, "Now, I could do that. I could share with you my opinions about all of those things, which would be different from another pastor's down the street." But he said to us, "As I go through the book of Revelation, there are two things that I want you to get. I want you to get that this is a book of unbelievable hope, proclaimed to suffering and persecuted Christians in the first century. This is a book of extraordinary hope that declares Jesus Christ will win." And then he said, "And I want you to get the glory of God as it is disclosed in the book of Revelation and what takes place when the people of God gather together for worship. And so, we're picking up a worship service. We're entering into a worship service in the middle already by the time of the scripture reading that was read for us this morning. Already in the book of Revelation, John has been ushered into heaven in his vision. And already John has observed the heavenly creatures exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And all of heaven is singing, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you are for you created all things, and by you all things were held together and have their being." And this extraordinary experience of worship has been taking place. And then there's a change of tone. Did you notice? In the reading of Scripture, there's a change of tone. John looks up and he notices that he who is seated on the throne, the living God, holds a scroll in his hand. And someone asks, "Who is worthy to receive the scroll and to take off its seals and to open the scroll?" This is the scroll that declares the rest of the message of the book of Revelation, what is to come. And there's silence through all of heaven. And John says that he began to weep and to weep and to weep because there was no one who was worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to reveal its contents. In this heavenly portal of worship, this vision of worship at its best, there is sorrow because no one is worthy to open the scroll. The sin of earth is affecting even the worship in heaven. Because no one, not one single creature, is worthy to open the scroll. And John says, "I wept and I wept and I wept because no one was worthy to open the scroll." And then someone said, one of the heavenly creatures said, "Don't grieve, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll." And then John looked up. And he saw a lamb who looked as though he had been slain. And then he saw from the center of the throne four living creatures who began to sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests who serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then like expanding pools, expanding concentric circles, when you've thrown a pebble into the pool and those circles expand, the circle of praises begins to expand, and John looks up and he sees thousands upon 10,000s of angels who are joining their voices together. Can you listen to this? Can you hear it? Thousands upon 10,000s, and they are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." It's a good thing there are no roofs in heaven because this roof would have been blown out. And then John says, as those concentric circles expand even further, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And all the living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders bow down to worship." You and I have just observed the heavenly worship of four living creatures and the elders and all of the angels of heaven. You and I have just observed worship in heaven as it is intended to be. As the Father is worshiped as the one who is holy, and the Son is worshiped as the one who is worthy, and they are worshiped by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the heart of what is taking place in worship. The worship of God who has made himself known in the face of Jesus. Now, several years ago, actually a number of decades ago, an American writer, and I wish I could remember which one, was one of the famous American writers. I wish I could remember which one told this story. about a man who wandered from his village every day out to a canyon, and he was seated in this favorite spot in the canyon. And it was well known to the people of this village that across the canyon, there was a rock outcropping that looked remarkably like a person. Kind of like when you look in the clouds that as they float over by, sometimes you see an airplane and sometimes you see, I don't know, a dog or a snake or a cat or whatever. It was well known to the people in this village that from this particular vantage point, there was a rock outcropping on the other side of the canyon that looked very much like a man. His nose was discernible and his eyes and his ears and some of his hair. And so this man was fascinated by the outcropping. And so every day for days and weeks and months and years, he would go out and he would sit at the same place and he would contemplate these rocks that looked so much like a man on the other side of the canyon. And after days and weeks and months and years of this practice, some of the people in the village began to notice a really strange thing taking place. They began to notice that the man who was coming out and doing the contemplating was beginning to change. And his own appearance was beginning to take on the appearance of the man in the rock outcropping. His nose and somehow his eyes and somehow his countenance came to look more and more like that which he was contemplating every day. I think the author who told that story was onto something. We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we supremely value. We become like that which we declare to be worthy. And that's a little scary. I don't know about you all, but I believe that we're living in a time in which idolatry is everywhere. You don't have to bow down and worship a golden calf to be worshiping an idol. I believe we live in a time where idolatry is everywhere. I hope you won't misunderstand me in saying this. I think one of the little golden calves that we bow down and worship as a culture is technology. I appreciate much about it. I have a computer in my office. I like a lot of these things. I appreciate my cell phone. But listen to the language that we speak about technology. Wow! That iPhone is amazing! Look what we can do with an iPad. It's incredible. Wow, look at where we have come with computers in just the last 30 or 40 years. It's unbelievable. And it doesn't take much imagination to change our language just a little bit and say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the iPad and the iPhone and the telephone and the computer. We wouldn't do that, of course. But see, the problem is, and here's the great principle of worship, is that we become like that which we most highly value. And that's scary. Because technology is really good and really helpful. It's extremely efficient, and it has no soul. And if we become like that which we value so highly, we're going to become more and more efficient and more capable, and we're going to have access to more and more information, and we will have no soul. I don't know about you, I think that economics are one of the things that we worship in our time. Listen carefully to what happens in a presidential election, and for the last 12 years, they've all known it's about the economy, stupid. That's the phrase, right? Because if they can convince us that they are the ones that can make the economy better, we will vote for them as Americans, I think. And that's a little scary. This thing that we value so deeply, economy that is up and then it is down, it is encouraging and then it is discouraging, it makes everybody happy and then it makes everybody depressed. And well, become like that which you worship and we're encouraged and then we're discouraged and we're up and then we're down and we're depressed and then we're happy and we're like Wall Street. Does that sound familiar at all? I believe that one of the idolatries of our day is God. Little g. Where we can invest in God whatever content and whatever character and whatever qualities we choose to. We live in the day of spirituality. And so what that means is you get to invest in your belief in God whatever you want to. I had a conversation with a very thoughtful person recently, a guy I really, really like. not from this community, who said, "Well, I am spiritual. I'm not religious." I asked him what that meant. He said, "Well, I have a spirituality rather than religion. What does that mean?" "Well, I'm spiritual." "What is it that you believe?" "Well, I don't need a savior. I need to be spiritual." What does that mean? Do you see where this goes? And in a day when we worship God, little g, well, that's a little scary, because we become like that which we worship, and are we worshiping a projection of ourselves? And that is why the book of Revelation is so extraordinarily important to the church. Please listen carefully. When we worship God centered in Jesus, that is not triumphalistic. That is not a group of people saying, "We've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong." It is not a group of people saying, "We have the way and other people don't have anything, therefore we're right and they're wrong, and that's the end of the conversation." When we worship God in the face of Jesus, that means we will become like him. And that's a little scary. Because when we worship God in the name of Jesus, that means we climb up on the scaffolding of all the things on which we have built our lives, and we allow that scaffolding to be completely and totally destroyed. And now we are reliant on the grace of God that comes to expression in the person of Jesus and nothing else. When we worship God who comes to us in the face of Jesus, that means we aren't any longer going to embrace our little ways of being in control and powerful. Instead, as Jesus was a servant, we're going to become servants. When we worship God in the name of Jesus, that means as Jesus gave himself to love for his neighbor, that means we will come to give ourselves in love to our neighbor. When we worship God in the name of Jesus, that means we will no longer put our trust in our petty little ways of doing things, but rather we will entrust ourselves to the living God as he entrusted himself to his Father. And when we worship God in the name of Jesus, that means as Jesus suffered because of the truthfulness of his life, we too may suffer when we live truthfully and rightly. And when we worship God in the name of Jesus, that's a little scary and incredibly beautiful. You see, what John is observing in this heavenly worship is all of creation, not just a little portion of it. The angels and the four living creatures and this concentric circle of worship spreads out to include all of the earth, and John says, everything under the earth too. I don't know what that is, but I think it's a way of saying everything. In this vision of worship, John says, everything and everyone began to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power and might." And that is beauty right there. I want to ask you a question. What does a lion of the tribe of Judah have to do with a lamb who looks as though he had been slain? The lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. He has overcome. He has conquered, John is told. And he looked up and he saw a lamb who looked as though he had been slain. What do these two have in common? What they have in common is that they are the person of Jesus, who came preaching the good news of the kingdom, whose ministry was powerful like that of a lion, who spoke truthfully and courageously like a lion. It is Jesus who, in whom the signs of the kingdom of God were present, God's power breaking out among us. And the lamb who was slain is Jesus, who was obedient to the word of his Father, even to the cross. Friends, what does a lamb who has been slain look like? Well, he isn't very pleasant, but he is the very expression of the love of God for God's people. And this is why it makes all the difference in the world that the people of God bow to no other God except the one who has disclosed his face in the face of Jesus. R.C. Sproul once said, "The only people who ever come to church and get bored are people who are not in awe. I think it's about time for the people of God to be awed again. We've been awed for a long time. And now it's time for us to be awed. I think it's time for the people of God to recognize the places and the ways in which we are idolatrous and to name them and to throw them out of the church. If we value entertainment more highly than we value being in the presence of God, let's toss it out. If we get more upset because the music style wasn't the thing that I happen to be fond of than we do that people weren't in love with God that day, I say, let's toss it out and get rid of it once and for all. If we're more enamored with the personalities of our pastors than we are with Jesus, by golly, let's throw that out of the church and get rid of it once and for all. If we're more enamored with what it takes to get people to come to church so that they're comfortable than we are in bringing people into the presence of God who will make all of us uncomfortable, let's toss it out of the church. It's time for us, friends, to wake up again and realize the bush is burning, and it's burning right in front of us. And we can take off our sandals and we can say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," or not. But of this I am absolutely certain, I have no doubt in my mind, we will become like that which we worship. So I want to just toss along a few very practical insights for you, if I may. First of all, don't go to church. Don't ever go to church again. Please, stop going to church. I wonder if I'm the only pastor in America that says that today. Stop going to church because you are the church, and you don't go to church. Come together as the church gathered in worship. Don't go to church. Come as the church gathered in worship. Secondly, come ready. You stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning watching TV, and you wake up in the morning to your alarm clock and you have 12 pints of coffee because you're so exhausted and you stumbled into church. Is it any wonder that you don't become aware that the bush is burning right there in front of you? Come ready. Come prepared. The Jewish people have the beautiful realization that their Sabbath begins at sundown. On the night before the time when they go to worship, it begins at sundown. And so they begin to order their lives at sundown. They slow things down. They intentionally enter into time of restfulness as the sun goes down on Friday evening so that on their Sabbath, which is Saturday, they can come together rested and ready. It's important to them. Third, come intentionally in the name of Jesus every time you come. Come intentionally in the name of Jesus. We worship the one who makes his face known to us in the face of Jesus. Let him confront us. Let him challenge us. Let him transform us. Let him make us new. And fourthly, bring your very best. We are a church in which music is very, very important, and we are a church that is blessed with a choir. We're a church that is blessed with wonderful musicians that come up here and sing in front of us. But friends, let's be very clear about this. The task of those people is not to do our singing and our playing for us. We are the choir, and we are the prayers, and we are the listeners, and we are the worshipers. So their task is to lead us, and our task is to join them with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe that all renewal begins with worship, and I'm asking you this morning to engage in a very intentional commitment to the renewal of worship. This may affect somewhat the songs we choose to sing. I don't know. It may affect somewhat the forms that we choose to use. Those things are important. It may affect the styles of worship that we use. I'm guessing it will. But I don't know for sure. My answer to some things is still, But what I do know is that when we come together and worship in the name of Jesus, and we are totally present to worship, as God is totally present to us, then we're not just reflecting the worship that is going on in heaven, we're participating in it. Remember what John said? He looked out in the last part of his vision, and it wasn't just the angels that were worshiping. all of the earth and every creature on it and in it and under it, all of it together, joined together in the worship that begins in heaven and is fulfilled on earth. I invite you now, in this moment, to stand together as those who have been forgiven, who are naked and unashamed because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Would you stand together and let us worship the God and Father who has made himself known to us in Jesus.